Well, good evening. Everybody get a handout? They're being passed around now, so if you don't have one, just raise your hand, and the lovely ladies will get one. Okay, let me begin by echoing Ed's thoughts from this morning. Along with Ed, I'm also thankful to the Lord for your invitation to come again this year and to share your fellowship in looking at the things of the Lord from His Word. It's a tremendous privilege for which I am truly thankful. Now, you all know about the handout sheet that's being passed out. If you are new and you don't, it contains the verses that we'll be looking at tonight and in the order that we'll be looking at them. Now, Ed has been using handouts for quite some time now. I guess about 15, 20 years he's been using handouts. And I'm sure you've noticed that he always begins his studies with that exclusive first verse that never finds its way onto the handout. Have you noticed that over the years? That first verse never makes it. It's elusive. It's, you know, it doesn't want to be written down. I don't know what it is. Well, I was going to put my first verse on the handout, but it just didn't feel right. So in keeping with the tradition, before we pray, let me say a few words about Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, which is not on the handout sheet. Okay? Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. For the Lord will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone. So it does not say that the Lord will have compassion on His servants to keep them from losing their strength. Our natural hearts would like for it to say that. We don't like being reduced to weakness. Often we expect the Lord to intervene on our behalf so that we won't have to be reminded of our many insufficiencies. Now, this is not the Lord being cruel. This is the Lord's compassion. He knows that it's only when we are weak and know we are weak that we will trust in Him to be our strength. And so He often lets us see and feel our inadequacies in life to bring us to the place where we get a good glimpse of our helpless state apart from Him, that we may live before Him in total dependence. For the Lord will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone. Tonight, as we come to the study of God's Word, our need, our inadequacy, should be quite clear to us. Every time we come to the Bible, whether we feel it or not, whether we recognize it or not, we come helpless to understand and helpless to apply in any real way God's Word to our lives. But often our natural hearts lie to us. They try to convince us that if we just study more or give it more thought or give it more attention or put in more time, we can master the Bible. But no. Now, we need to study, and we need to put in time and thought and meditation. But every time we come to the study of the Scriptures, how we need to trust the Lord to be our teacher. That our heart understanding of His Word may increase in order that our union with Him may be enlarged. There is just no substitute for that. And so with this being true, would you bow with me in a word of prayer and let's commit ourselves under the Lord for our study of His Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we can come, and we're thankful that Your Holy Spirit has come among us, that He lives inside of us to open up our eyes and then open up our eyes to Your Word, the words of our dear Lord Jesus, that we may know Him, that we may go forward in our knowledge of who He is and who we are in Him. We're thankful, Father, that it's your pleasure to do so. We're thankful that we don't have to beg for you to answer this prayer. It is your delight. And we come not because we deserve it. We come because the Lord Jesus deserves it. We come by his blood. We come by his faithfulness. We come in him. And because of him, we ask for you to work a miracle in our hearts, upon our eyes, upon our ears, that within our hearts, so that we might be turned to you. Father, deliver us from all that is of man. We're so thankful that you're not in bondage to any human's weakness in teaching your word. You do not leave us at the mercy of men when the word of God is spoken and taught. But we're thankful you come directly to teach us. This is our salvation tonight as we look into your word. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin with our new material for this hour, this weekend, let me review what our brother Ed shared in his introduction study this morning, just to get before our hearts once again the theme of what we're looking at this weekend. There are many verses that we could turn to and will turn to that communicate the theme of our studies. But let me begin where Ed began, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me, that through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So in this passage, the Lord Jesus speaks of glory. He says in verse 22, the glory with which you have given me, I have given them. So there is a glory that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus, and it is the same glory that Jesus gives to all who place their trust in him. Now, this glory is not to be confused with the Lord's inherent glory. There's a glory that was not given to Jesus, which Jesus does not give to us, and that is the glory which is exclusively a part of Christ's nature as God. Okay, John 17, verse 5 speaks of this glory, where Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So there is an eternal glory that has always belonged to the Lord Jesus as God. But there's also a glory given to the Lord Jesus when he became flesh. And so this weekend, we're looking at that glory. John 1, verse 14 speaks of it. It says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the glory that was given to the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem in order that as a human, he could die for the sins of the world. And this is the glory we're looking at this weekend, which we're calling the glorious Christian life. Now, glory is a big word in the Bible, and you can turn to Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias and commentaries and read pages and pages on the word glory, and it's all instructive, but in an effort to keep things simple, W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says that glory is a manifestation of all that God has and all that God is. Glory is his very essence. And in words that I can understand, glory is a matter of life. So glory is the life of God. It's God's very essence, his life. In John chapter 1, verse 16, still speaking of the Lord's glory, It says, "For of His fullness we have all received." What a statement is that? By receiving Jesus, we have all received the life, the essence, the glory of God. That's the theme for our studies this weekend. Jesus as a man lived by the life given to him by his Father God. And all who trust in Jesus have been given this same life, the life of God in Christ. And we've been given that glory that we might live by God's life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So you see the connection there between glory and life. And John 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so also he who eats me, receives me, he also shall live because of me." So the glory imparted to the Lord Jesus as man is the same glory imparted to all believers in the Lord Jesus. It's the very life of God. Now, in our introduction study, Ed took this wonderful truth a giant step forward. And it involves the amazing purpose for the glory of God in Christ and in Christians. Two verses that we read in John 17 refer to this amazing purpose. In fact, they refer to it twice. In John 17:21, it says, "So that the world may believe that you sent me." And John 17:23, "So that the world may believe, they may know that you sent me." Why did the Father fill Jesus with his life, his glory? And why has Jesus filled believers with his life, his glory? The answer is, that the world may know. In other words, the salvation of the lost. Missions. When Jesus became flesh, as Ed shared this morning, he began a journey. A journey with a specific destination in mind. He started in Mary's womb, but that was not his destination. He didn't remain there. 9 months, it was over. He popped out. And as a young child, he went to Nazareth, but that was not his destination. He didn't remain there. As an adult, he went into the wilderness, but he didn't remain there. He went to Galilee, but he didn't remain there. He went to Gethsemane, but that was not his final destination. He went to the cross and then through the grave and accomplished a finished work, the work of redemption. He then ascended to his heavenly Father, and he is there, but that is not his final destination. Where is his final destination? The answer is his church. You. It's me. And now in that final destination, based upon his finished work at the cross, Jesus now has an unfinished work to accomplish. And it involves the purpose for Calvary's finished work. And that purpose, as he said, is that the world may know. And today, his purpose has not changed. He was sent by the Father, took on human flesh, that the world may know. And he lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in the body given to him at Bethlehem, that the world may know. And in taking his physical body as far as it could go, while dying on the cross, he created his new body, his mystical body, the church. And at Pentecost, he came in his spirit to live in that body, to infuse that body with his life, his glory, his presence, that the world may know. So from Bethlehem to the present, his purpose has never changed. Even though Jesus has a new body, his purpose is the same, that the world may know. And as each member of the Lord's new body, the church, lives in dependence upon the Lord and avails themselves to the life of Jesus within, That's when the Lord's purpose is fulfilled in them. This is the glorious Christian life that the world may know. It is simply living a life of dependence upon the Lord, a life filled with His life, His glory, that the world may know. Now, what will that life look like? How is that life manifested by the Lord in His new body, the church? That's what we're looking at in our studies this weekend. Because we are convinced that the way Jesus lived, full of the Father's glory in His first body, prepared for Him at Bethlehem, is how He desires to live, full of His Father's glory in His new body, in you and in me. Now, from the Gospels, we have isolated what we believe are four expressions or four manifestations of the glory of God in the life of Christ. And it's our claim that as believers refuse to trust in themselves and live by the life of Christ, these four expressions or manifestations will increasingly be manifested by the Lord in them and through them. Now, this morning, Ed said that there are five manifestations. In my study, I've taken two and combined them into one, so I end up with four. Okay? So I hope that's not confusing. So these are five manifestations. These are four manifestations. There are these manifestations. Okay? So let me list them for you, and then we'll pick up with the first one. The first expression or manifestation is this. As Jesus lived by the life of the Father, in dependence upon the Father, being filled with the Father's life, He never followed His own will. He always did the will of His Father. John 6:38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The second expression, as Jesus lived by the life of the Father, in dependence upon His Father, being filled with His Father's life, is this. Jesus did not live for His own honor or His own recognition, but for the Father's glory alone. John 8:50, Jesus said, "I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." And then the third expression or manifestation, as Jesus lived by the life of the Father, in dependence upon His Father, being filled with His Father's life, He did nothing of His own initiative, but did those things pleasing to the Father. John 14:10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does the works." And then the fourth expression or manifestation we'll look at this weekend. As Jesus lived by the life of the Father, in dependence upon His Father, being filled with His Father's life, His Father's glory, He spoke only those words given to Him by the Father. He said in John 12:49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." So four manifestations of the glory of God the Father in the life of Jesus Christ. Number one, His will was not His own. He lived by the Father's will. Number two, His glory was not His own. He lived to glorify the Father. Number three, His work was not His own. The Father worked through Him. And number four, His words were not His own. He only spoke the words given to Him by the Father. And just as this was the Lord's life toward His Father, Ed and I believe that the Lord Jesus is at work in us to make this our life before Christ. Now, with that as review, let's look this evening at the first expression of the glory of God in the life of Jesus. As Jesus lived by the life of His Father, in dependence upon His Father, He was filled with His Father's glory, and He never followed His own will. He always did the will of His Father. Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." For the Lord Jesus, doing the Father's will was the source of His soul's existence. What this means is that Jesus never lived according to His own will. He did not have His own plan. He did not have His own agenda. His will was to do the Father's will. His agenda was to do the Father's agenda. And I think you know where I'm heading. How can you live with only one will? The Father's will, not your agenda, not your program. The Lord's will, the Lord's agenda, the Lord's program in your life. Here's how. You've got the glory. You got the life of the Lord Jesus. He lived before His Father that way. Only His Father's will. My meat is to do my Father's will. How can you say, how can I say in reality, our meat is to do the Father's will? We'll have no other will, no will of our own, by the life, by the glory of the Lord Jesus in you and the Lord Jesus in me. Now, there are many ways in which we could look at Christ's will and the Father's will being one. There are many different approaches we could take. If you were up here sharing, you'd take a different approach probably. But our focus tonight is going to be a very narrow focus. It's going to be in terms of the glorious Christian life. So as we look at it, I hope to get before you two main truths. Let me state them up front so you know exactly where I'm heading. Number one, as Jesus lived having no will of His own, only the will of His Father, His actions were not understood. And most of the time, He was rejected because of them. And then number two, as Jesus lived with no will of His own, but only the will of His Father, number two, it was those very acts He did that were misunderstood in His Father's will that caused Him to be rejected, that the Father used redemptively to save the lost. In other words, as Jesus lived His life according to His Father's agenda, in dependence upon His Father, those who saw His life were baffled, and many rejected Him. But yet, it was in those areas of rejection, in the Father's will, that lost souls were brought into salvation in Christ. And we believe that what held true in the life of Christ over 2,000 years ago holds true for every believer who lives by the life of Christ today. As Christians forsake their own agenda and rest in God's will, they will be misunderstood, rejected, as Jesus was misunderstood and rejected. Yet, in those areas where they are rejected, they will become channels of redemption whereby the Lord through them may reach the lost. So that's what we're going to look at in this hour. And to get it before you, hopefully in clear fashion, first, we're going to look at these two truths in the life of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And then we're going to look at these two truths in the life of the Lord Jesus in His new body, the church, in the book of Acts. So let's begin, Matthew 9, 10, and 11. "And it happened that as He was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and joined Jesus and His disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" This was a common occurrence in the Lord's ministry. He spent time, a lot of time, with tax collectors and sinners. And it was this practice that became quite odious to the scribes and the Pharisees. It brought Jesus untold rejection because the religious leaders of that day had a big problem with it. Jesus, however, had no problem eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why not? Because it was the Father's will. Now, why was it the Father's will? Well, Mark 2:15, "And it happened that He was reclining at the table in His house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following Him." Another passage says they believed in him. The Lord Jesus had no agenda of his own. He followed his Father's agenda. And as he did, he faced opposition. And yet, souls were brought into the kingdom. Another example is John 4. Remember at the well, the Samaritan woman. It's interesting that just as the Lord's conversation with the woman was over and she was leaving the well, that's the time that the disciples returned from the city. And here's what we read, John 4:27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" They seem to have had an issue with Jesus speaking to this woman, this Samaritan woman. Nevertheless, Jesus experienced complete freedom to do this because it was the Father's will. And when the disciples returned from the city and they offered Jesus some food, this is when he said, "Well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me." The disciples did not understand. They could not enter into this. But what an amazing redemptive result. Not only the salvation of the Samaritan woman, but remember the story? It said many in the city came to the Lord because of this. Something the disciples couldn't understand. This is a continual pattern in the glorious life of our Lord. He had no will but the will of his Father. No one understood. There was opposition. But as he did the Father's will, many were saved. Another example is Mark 32, verse 38. This is one of my favorites. "When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came, what I came for.'" So the Lord's in a home, and just after dark, it says lots of people started showing up. It says the whole city gathered at the door. And Jesus was healing those who'd come. But then we read the next that next day before sunup. So no one would notice. Jesus gets up, he leaves the house, and he takes off to some isolated place. A place so out of the way, it says the disciples had to hunt for him to find out where he was. And when they found him, they said to him, and this is my own version, "Lord, what in the world are you doing? We got the whole city at the front door wanting to see you. You've got a fantastic ministry going on here, and you just get up and leave before anyone can see you leave?" And in verse 38, Jesus says, "Yeah, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to another town so more people can hear the good news." To the disciples, this did not make any sense. They couldn't understand why Jesus would leave right in the middle of such a tremendous response. He's got the whole city at his door. Opportunity. An open door of ministry. He left. They couldn't understand. He left because it was the Father's will that he leave. It didn't matter who approved. It didn't matter who understood. He had to be about his Father's business, and his Father's business was that the world may know. Now, we could go on and on. All the miracles on the Sabbath fall into the same kind of thing. The fact that Jesus, his disciples did not ceremonially wash their hands all the time. Scribes and Pharisees had a big issue with that. The fact of Jesus and his disciples picking some wheat for a snack on the Sabbath, he was rejected for that. This was the Lord's entire ministry. This was what it looked like as Jesus lived by the life of his Father, full of his Father's glory. Rejection. Rejection. Yet, it was all redemptive. It meant the salvation of the lost. Now hold that, and I want to fast forward to a number of years later. Let's take a glimpse at the Lord Jesus living in his new body, the church, in the book of Acts, and we'll see the same two truths working together, rejection and redemption. And I know we're looking at a lot of stories. We're just skimming them, really. We're not getting into them. We're going to continue with that. There's a lot of, Ed calls it donkey work. I think it'll all come together at the end. So I ask you to be patient. Let's go through some of these stories. And in the end, I believe it'll all tie together. Now, we call the book the Acts of the Apostles. But you know, it's really not about the Acts of the Apostles, right? It's about the Acts of the Lord Jesus through the Apostles. And since we don't have time to look at all the members of the Lord's new body in the book of Acts, we're only going to look this evening at two members of the Lord's new body. We're going to look at Philip and Paul. And with Philip and Paul, we see the Lord Jesus living in them, making it possible for them to forsake their own agenda, live life by the will of God, even though there will be rejection in such a life. And in both men, Philip and Paul, we see how their lives are set on the will of God. That leads to rejection, but it's for the Lord's redemptive purpose, the salvation of souls. So let's start with Philip, and I'm not talking about Philip the Apostle. I'm talking about the other Philip, the Philip who was chosen with Stephen and five other men to serve food to the Greek-speaking Jewish widows in Acts chapter 6. And because of that, some call Philip a deacon, because the word deacon simply means servant. But in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit never calls Philip a deacon. He refers to Philip as Philip the Evangelist. In fact, Philip is the only one in all the New Testament to have ever been called an evangelist. Now, there's a reason for that. We're going to get to it. It's amazing. And what we see in the Gospels that is true in the life of the Lord Jesus, following his Father's will, we're going to see it's true in the life of Philip. Because Philip is living by the same life. He's living by the life of Christ in him. So Philip then becomes a model. He becomes an illustration of a Christian, glorious Christian, forsaking his own agenda and wanting only the will of God. So follow along, please, as I read a number of verses. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 through 17. We'll start there. Verse 3, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be somebody great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what's called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great wonders taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And then we'll drop down to verse 25 through 40. So when, this is Peter and John, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, from that long record of Philip, we believe there are illustrations of these two truths: first rejection, and then redemption. It's what we see in the life of Christ in the Gospels. It's what we see in the life of Christ in Philip, his new body. So let me develop it. Now, when you read the Bible concerning Philip here, it's amazing how controversial it really is. I mean, there are some strange things that appear here in Philip's life and ministry. Things that could be very easily misunderstood and might even confuse many of God's people today. If they saw these things in the life of any believer. But we've got to keep in mind that what we see here in Philip, we see because Jesus is now living through him, that he might be obedient to the Father's will. So it's Jesus living through Philip. And let me show you what I mean. At the beginning of Acts chapter 8, with the martyrdom of Stephen, we see a great persecution begin in Jerusalem. And when it does, Philip and the others run for their lives. And Philip runs to Samaria. Now, we know the truth that Philip just doesn't go to Samaria. The Lord goes to Samaria in Philip, in his new body. It's Jesus that makes the decision to go to Samaria through Philip. Just like it's Jesus deciding to go wherever you and I go. Many times we think it's only us making these decisions in life. But never, never. It's Jesus leading the way. He wants to go in us. And while Philip is preaching the gospel in Samaria, or I should say as Jesus is preaching the gospel in Samaria through Philip, Jesus generates a huge revival. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we see many giving attention to what Philip is saying. We see the Lord healing many people, casting out demons. Many are getting saved. Verse 8 says there was much rejoicing in the city. This is a tremendous revival in Samaria. For the very first time, the gospel's preached in Samaria. This is it. And verse 14 says that when the apostles back in Jerusalem hear what's going on, well, they send Peter and John to investigate. And when Peter and John arrive, they start preaching the gospel along with Philip, not only in the city of Samaria, but according to verse 25, the revival extends out of the city into the surrounding villages of the Samaritans. So it's a great revival. And then we read in verse 26 these words: "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert road. And in verse 27, it says, he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now get a good look with me at what happens here. It's a lot like what we see Jesus do when the whole city gathers at the front door and Jesus leaves by the back door. So we shouldn't be surprised. This is the same Jesus now living in his new body in Philip. Philip's involved in a tremendous ministry in Samaria. There is revival that is burning red hot, and Philip is the original instrument used of the Lord in that revival. And he's right in the middle, right in the thick of it. But right at the peak of the revival, right in the middle of this great work of the Spirit, God calls Philip away to meet one man in the desert. Now, if that were you, would you have a problem with that? I wonder, man, how many of God's people would think, we probably wouldn't say it, but we would think, well, Lord, did I hear you right? Did I misunderstand? Are you sure you want me to leave Samaria now? People are getting saved all over the place. I'm an evangelist. You've called me that. And you want me to leave now this amazing door of ministry? A door that you opened? I didn't open it. I was just running. Many souls are being brought into the kingdom. Lord, you want me to leave now and seek out some lonely guy in a desert? Now, Lord, that can't be your will. I think I'm going to need some confirmation on that. But you notice Philip, he doesn't question the Lord in any way. As soon as he heard the angel say, arise and go, verse 27 says, he arose and went. No hesitation whatsoever. Why not? Because with Philip, it wasn't about ministry. It was all about the will of God. It wasn't about Philip's agenda, his program. See, to Philip, it didn't matter if Christ's ministry through him was to many or just to one. And he did not try to determine the Lord's will by results or by looking at lack of results. As long as the Lord was pleased, that's all that mattered to Philip. At all times, he's willing to be snatched away if that's what the Lord desired. To leave a fruitful ministry in a heartbeat. I'm out of here. If that's what pleased the Lord. But you see how our natural hearts might perhaps have a problem with that? Maybe our Christian friends might have a problem with that. I don't know what happened. He was doing fine. The Lord was using him. I saw it in a great way. He just left the work. He left the fellowship. Didn't even give a reason. Must be backslid. Let's pray for that believer. That's Philip. He doesn't care about ministry. That's not what he's on earth for. He's on earth to know the Lord. And the Lord through him will work that the world might know. That's not his responsibility, that the world might know. Hold that. Let me point out another strange, controversial thing perhaps here in Philip's record that might cause him to be judged harshly by others, or at least misunderstood by others. If you flip back on the handout sheet to Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. Let me reread this. 14 through 17, Acts 8. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now here's a question. Why didn't Philip lay hands on the Samaritans, believers, that they might receive the Holy Spirit when they first trusted in the Lord? Philip knew about the Holy Spirit. He had spent 4 or 5 years in Jerusalem, sitting under the teaching of the apostles. And even if he was not present during Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, I'm sure he heard about it. You know, that was big news. Why did it take the coming of Peter and John for the Holy Spirit to descend upon these Samaritan Christians? Was the ministry of the Holy Spirit missing from Philip's ministry? He was there quite a while before Peter and John came. How come he didn't lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit? Was his ministry missing the ministry of the Spirit? I don't think it was. I think it was simply the will of the Lord not to have the Spirit descend on these Christians apart from the laying on of Peter and John's hands. I think it was important that they be there to learn that even though the Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews, as believers in Jesus, they too could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter and John evidently needed to know that. They needed to learn that. But you see how Philip's ministry in Samaria might have been greatly criticized by many believers in our day? He's just obeying the will of God. How many would have voiced their objection? That Philip, watch out for him. You know, he doesn't preach the full gospel. He doesn't know the power of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is not complete. Philip is obeying the Lord, enjoying the will of God in his life, and yet how that could have been a point of criticism, how that could have been misunderstood by so many in the church. Here's another strange thing in Philip's record that could be misjudged. We're going to a conclusion. Just hang in there. Acts chapter 8, verse 13, we read that Philip baptized Simon the magician. Now, you know, many doubt if Simon was truly saved. Because when Simon offered Peter money for the power to call down the Holy Spirit, you know, we saw Peter doing that, and he said, "Hey, I'll give you how much? How much is it going to cost me to have that power?" Look at what Peter said of him in chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Was Simon saved? Look at these verses. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no portion or part in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter didn't know it was possible. 23, "For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Some look at Peter's strong words there and they say, well, there's no way Simon was saved. Was he? I don't know. Did he repent of his sin in verse 24? Many don't think that was genuine confession of sin. I don't know. But I know who baptized this guy. Philip. And after Philip baptized Simon, it says in verse 13 that Simon continued on with Philip. Now, what does that mean? Did Simon minister with Philip? Was Simon some kind of partner with Philip in this great revival? I don't know. But here's a question. Was this bad judgment on Philip's part? Should Philip have been more discerning to see the self-serving character of Simon? Did he baptize Simon too soon? Should he have waited to see fruit? I love the ministry of A.B. Simpson, and here's a quote from A.B. Simpson. "God is not looking for extraordinary characters as his instruments, but he is looking for those wholly dependent upon him through which he can reveal himself throughout the ages." I don't think Philip did anything wrong when he baptized Simon. There's nothing in the record that condemns dear Philip. But I see how many, including myself, could be quick to criticize this guy, question his judgment, perhaps even his ministry because of this. You know, I've baptized people, and I've performed marriages that today, with more light from the Lord, I wouldn't have. But isn't it something how sometimes our obedience to the Lord can look like disobedience to others? Here's another thing in the record that could have caused believers to reject Philip. When it comes to the Lord's ministry through him with the eunuch, did you notice that there was absolutely no follow-up? He was snatched away. Some today will say that, well, when a person comes to the Lord, you know, you can't just let them go off on their own. They have to be followed up. We have to make sure that the new Christian is coached and instructed and guided, or else he's going to fall away for sure. But that's not what we see here with Philip and this eunuch. Verse 39 says that after the eunuch's baptism, the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. There was no follow-up here, at least not through Philip. See, after his conversion, this eunuch really didn't need Philip. He just needed Jesus. People think that without follow-up, surely the new convert is not going to make it, but that's not what the scriptures say, right? In fact, it says the opposite. Remember, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And a stranger? A stranger, they simply will not follow. Those who are his will not follow. Strange teaching. They won't fall away, not those that are his. Now, in God's care of his newborn children, he may use us in their lives to bring them into a more mature relationship with him, of course. But I do think it's only human pride that says new converts won't stand if they don't have my help, if they don't have our help. What's it saying of the Lord, and what's it saying of his faithfulness in the lives of his children if we think believers need us? Here's another so-called controversy. Some might point to criticize Philip. In Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, years later, the Apostle Paul and his companions came to visit Philip. They came to visit Philip. And here's what we read about that visit, Acts 21, 8 and 9. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. I don't know what your position is on women declaring the word of God, and you don't want to hear my position. But it's a controversy, right? It's a controversy. A controversy in the body of Christ in our day. Well, Philip had these four lovely daughters, and according to what we see in the Old Testament about God's prophets in the Old Testament were mainly teachers, right? A prophet in the Old Testament did more forthtelling rather than foretelling. I don't know, but do you think having these four daughters who prophesied might have been a problem for Philip in the church? Picture Philip turning to Paul after dinner saying something like this, "You know, Paul, I don't mean to impose upon you, but tonight one of my daughters is teaching a Bible study across town, and it's the first gathering, and I really want to go to support her. Would you mind going with me, Paul?" Paul? Well, I'm not going to get myself in any trouble needlessly, so I'm going to move on with that. But let me point out one more strange thing here in the record that might be that Philip might be judged harshly with, or at least misunderstood by others. At the end of Acts 8, we read that Philip settled in Caesarea. And in Acts 10, we read that after a long, long journey, the Lord led Peter to Caesarea. And the reason why the Lord led Peter to Caesarea was because Jesus wanted to preach the gospel through Peter to a man named Cornelius. Now you may know the story. Cornelius was a seeker of the Lord, and in a vision, God told him to send messengers to Peter and ask Peter to come see him. And so Peter, by the Lord's direction, came and he shared the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius received the Lord. He was born again. But here's a question. Why did the Lord send Peter on a long journey of many miles to Caesarea to share the gospel with Cornelius when Philip lived in Caesarea. See, it's possible that all Philip had to do to share the gospel with Cornelius was cross the street. But he didn't. Why not? Was it because Philip didn't feel obligated to preach the gospel to Cornelius? Was it because Philip was so busy? You know, the Bible calls him an evangelist. So it seems the best choice for someone to lead Cornelius to the Lord would have been an evangelist. So where's Philip? I don't know. But I know that evidently it was not the Lord's will for Philip to preach the gospel to Cornelius, even though they may have been neighbors. The Lord wanted Peter to do that, even though Philip lived in the same town. So you see how not knowing God's will in these things, how many could look at them in Philip's life and greatly criticize him. But is it Philip's fault that Jesus snatched him away from the eunuch and there was no follow-up? See, that was the Lord's doing. That was the Lord's will, right? And Philip was not chosen by the Lord to bring the Holy Spirit down on the Samaritan believers, but that was the Lord's choice. That wasn't Philip's choice. And you can't blame Philip for Simon being a jerk. No one except Jesus can look into someone's heart and know their true self. And his four daughters, Jesus is the one who gifted them to be prophetesses. He has given gifts to the church. That was the Lord's will. That wasn't Philip's doing. And Philip not sharing the gospel with Cornelius, that was also God's will. But in the record, it's like the Lord set Philip up here for possible criticism to illustrate the truth that when you and I have no agenda, our own, and all we want is God's agenda, God's will, many will not understand you. And you may end up in a lot of trouble with God's people. A misunderstanding of God's will in these things could have brought much rejection in this brother's life, but yet from the record, we see that none of those things were a problem for Philip. In all this, Philip was completely free. Completely free. In his heart, he had a single focus: the Lord Jesus, the Lord's will. Nothing could distract that man. He was leaving his life and his ministry all up to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't trying to be somebody he's not. He lived with no obligation to straighten anybody out. I'm sure he wanted to see more people come into the kingdom. He was an evangelist. And I'm sure he was thankful when the Lord worked that through him. But he was just as thankful when the Lord did not. And he was just as thankful for a closed door as he was for an open door. He knew that Jesus was the seeker and savior of the lost, not him. And he had one will, the Lord's will. And his attitude was, Jesus does his own follow-up, and he can do it with me, or he can do it without me. Either way, Jesus will do it according to how he wants to do it, and I don't have to deal with others or what others think I should deal with. I'll deal with what the Lord wants me to deal with. Nothing more and nothing less. So people will come in and out of his life. Some he will minister unto in the Lord's will, some he won't. He's the new body. And the Lord is directing him where he wants him to go. And the Lord is using him in the ways that the Lord wants to use him. And even though there is rejection, there is freedom here in Philip's heart. This is the glorious Christian life illustrated in the life of Philip. It involves this wonderful, bold freedom that comes from living with one will. When you live with one will, the Lord's will, there is this glorious freedom that develops in your heart. It's an amazing fruit of the Spirit. See, even though there was rejection, that does not distract the glorious Christian from walking in union with Christ with his heart cemented to the will of the Father. So Philip, we think, illustrates these two truths: rejection and redemption. And with Philip, This results in the principle of freedom. Absence from bondage to what the world wants and what others might want for you, it's only what the Lord Jesus wants for you. That leads to glorious freedom. And that's the glorious Christian life. A glorious Christian is one who lives with no agenda of their own, but only lives with the will of Christ. Many will not understand that will. And many times you and I will be rejected because of it, but it's that very will of Christ in our lives in which we will be free. Now, the Apostle Paul also illustrates these two truths, rejection and redemption, specifically in the story of Paul and Silas in prison in Acts chapter 16. We don't have a lot of time to develop it, so let me just get the bones of it before you. You know the story. In Thyatira, there is this demon-possessed slave girl who for days follows Paul and Silas all around. And it says when Paul was annoyed with her, he cast the demon out of her, and it caused quite a stir. And the Roman magistrate ordered that Paul and Silas be beaten up. Acts 16, 23 and 24, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, we read that as Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, the Lord caused this great earthquake. And the prison, remember, was shaken, and the doors of the cells were open, and everybody's chains were unfastened. And then in Acts 16, 27 through 30, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Our Lord Jesus lived by the life of his Father, in dependence upon his Father. And as he did, he set aside his own will for this Father's will, and his life was rejected. Philip lives by the life of Christ, in dependence upon Christ. And as he did, the Lord worked in him to set aside his own will for Christ's will. And his life was rejected. And by grace, he experienced liberty, freedom, to enjoy the will of God in the face of rejection. And here Paul and Silas, living by the same life, the life of Christ, in dependence upon him. And as they did, the Lord worked in them to set aside their own will for Christ's will, and their lives were rejected, and by grace, they experienced joy. Freedom in the will of God is illustrated by Philip's union with Christ, living by the life of Christ. Joy in the will of God is illustrated by Paul and Silas in union with Christ, living by the life of Christ. Paul and Silas, it says, were singing, rejoicing, enjoying the will of God even when their feet were in stocks. And they didn't understand the will of God any more than you and I would have understood the will of God in that situation. And I'm sure the wounds from the beating they experienced hurt them just as much as it would have hurt us. And I imagine there were tears, many tears shed. I imagine they were in pain, like you and I would have been in pain, severe pain. But deep in their hearts, they knew something. And it caused them to sing. And they had seen it played out with their own eyes in the salvation of the jailer. Right? See, they get a beating. A severe beating. That's what they get. That's God's will for them. They get a beating. And a lost soul gets to enter into the kingdom. A fair trade in the Lord's eyes. It was redemptive. Because Jesus is not willing that any perish. And just as Jesus in Philip went to Samaria and then to the desert to meet a eunuch, Jesus in Paul and Silas went to that prison because that's where Jesus wanted to be. That's where a lost but prepared soul was ready to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Sir, what must I do to be saved? And so in his new body, Jesus is living. In Philip, in Paul, in Silas, in you, in me, in all of God's people. And in that new body, Jesus is rejected just as he was in his physical body. And in his new body, Jesus has the same will. It's the will of the Father. It's that the world may know. That's his will. That's the purpose for his destination. Jesus is going to the lost for the lost, and he's going to them through you, and he's going to them through me. And in the rejection that Jesus faces in us, which we face, he gives grace to know freedom, and he gives grace to know joy. Freedom in him to live in his will no matter the rejection. Joy in him to rejoice in his will no matter the rejection. This is the glorious Christian life. And our part is just to know the Lord. And as we do, he lives in us. This is the first manifestation in the lives of all those who look to the Lord Jesus. It was his life before the Father. It's his life in you and in me, living in his Father's will. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And you know just the time I need him? He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives through me. He walks through me. He talks through me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at more manifestations of the life of Christ, the glorious Christian life lived by the life of Christ. Would you bow in a word of prayer with me? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the glorious truth that there is freedom in your will. There is joy in your will. In our will, there's bondage. With our agenda, there is no joy. We can't even work it up. It does not remain. Our joy depends upon what happens. Your joy depends upon what you do through us. So, Father, we pray, set our hearts free. Free to live in your will, in the Father's will, regardless of rejection, unto the redemption of those whom you are going after through us, that the world may know. We pray that you'd set us free in your will. May we experience joy in your will as we seek to know you. In your name we're thankful. We ask you to write these things upon our hearts. Amen.